raised, lift up his name in praises forever proclaim. The glory of the Lord, make known his mighty deeds to all. Take up the call, let every nation know. He is our Messiah, our Savior and our King. Let all our voices join as one and fill the earth with singing. Glory to our God, his greatness we applaud. Let every voice on every shore proclaim the glory of the Lord. Proclaim the glory of the Lord. Give honor to the Prince of Peace. For if we cease, the stones will start shouting. Proclaim the glory of the Lord. With hands uplifted, let us raise immortal praise to him who reigns on high. He is our Messiah, our Savior and our King. Let all our voices join as one and fill the earth with singing. Glory to our God, his greatness we applaud. Let every race on every shore proclaim the glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord is our Messiah, our Savior and our King. Let all the voices join as one and fill the earth with singing. Glory to our God, his greatness we applaud. Let every race on every shore
Sabbath. Today's scripture, it is Isaiah 46, 9-10. Recall to mind all your transgressors, remember the former things of old. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient things that are not yet done. Say my counsel shall stand, and I am will do all my pleasures. Amen.
I really enjoyed that special music, didn't you? And the children's story. Jimmy found himself in a jam, didn't he? How many of you have found yourself in a jam because you did not obey? You know, Stanley Premnath was an immigrant to America arriving from Guyana in 1991. He too found himself in a jam eventually. How many of you heard his name before? Stanley Premnath. One or two of you. He began working in the garment industry for $125 a week, and then he was a file clerk for a bank in downtown Manhattan. And so he was slowly working his way up to make a life for himself in this country. He had a very life-changing experience in 1983 when he gave his life to Christ and became a Christian. He married a pastor's daughter and started working for Fuji Bank. 5 years later, he had advanced to the assistant vice president, running all kinds of operations, and he got a new office on the 81st floor of the World Trade Center number 2. And life was looking pretty good for Mr. Pramath. He was living the American dream. His office floor was almost an acre in size and almost completely soundproof to outside noise. He literally felt on top of the world. Even planes flew at that height. On Tuesday morning, September 11, 2001, Stanley was in the elevator at 8:45 on his way up to his office. And he had no clue when he exited the elevator that a plane had just smashed into World Trade Center number 1. Remember, the building was soundproof. When he walked out of the elevator and into his office, he was stunned to see a fireball and debris coming from the first World Trade Center. And he called Fuji Bank, the operations, the command center, which was actually in Trade Center number 1. But nobody answered. And Stanley decided, maybe I better leave. Maybe I better take a day off. I better go home. And he turned around and he headed for the elevator. And he was on his way down when he was met by a security guard who said to him, "Listen, sir, there is nothing to worry about. This tower is completely safe. You need to go back to your job." About that time, a voice came over the intercom saying, "Your attention, ladies and gentlemen. Please, building number 2 is secure. There is no need to evacuate the building." And he made his way up to the 81st floor again. And as he walked into his office once again that morning, he was greeted by some of his coworkers. They were drinking coffee, they were laughing, they were making small talk, the kinds of things that you do at the beginning of a day in the workplace. Mr. Pramath arrived at his desk at his office. The phone rang in his office, and it was a lady from Chicago that called him. And he picked up the phone, and she said to him, "Stan, get out of the building, get out of the building." He knew this woman, and he was kind of thought it was strange that she called him there. He assured the woman that he was fine. "There is nothing to be worried about," he said. And as he was saying this, he looked up from his desk, and he looked out the window, and there he saw an airplane heading straight for his office window. And he could see on the tail wing of the plane a U for United. It was United Flight 175 approaching his building at eye level. And suddenly Stanley realized that all was not okay and that this was not going to be a normal work day. And in the split second that he had before impact, he prayed simply, "Lord, I can't do this. Please take over." And then he dove under his desk. How many of you remember exactly where you were on September 11th? If you were born or not a toddler, how many of you remember where you were at 8:45 in the morning when this tragedy happened? Yeah. Wow. Some of you don't remember? Wow. Amazing. We need to have another optimizing your brain class starting soon. Okay. Yeah, many of you were not even born, but you may have heard of it. How many of you weren't born or very little, but you heard about it? Okay. Well, I guess it's time to tell the story then. How did people respond in the days and weeks following that event? You know, the churches were more full, weren't they? The next weekend, every church in the country was packed full of people who had not been in church for years or weeks. And why was that? We were looking for answers, weren't we? We were looking for peace. We were looking for comfort. We were looking for security. We were looking for answers. What do you do in life when the things that you trust most fail you? Those two towers that fell on December 11, 2001, they represented something, didn't they? They weren't just buildings. They represented security. They represented peace. They represented normalcy. They represented prosperity. They represented the ideal life, the American dream. They represented something to each one of us who lived through that time. And when those towers started to fall, what do you do? Now, where is the security? Now, where is the peace? Where is the life that we once knew? Now, all of our children were small at that time, and like so many, I was wondering. I was a pastor. I remember exactly where I was. I'm not going to get into that because I don't have time. I was wondering, what kind of world are they going to grow up in? Is there anything left that we can trust in this world? When the towers around you are falling, they might be financial. They might be health-related. They might be a relational crisis. Are you sitting here wondering, is there anything left that I can trust? Let's go to Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46 and verses 9 and 10. In these verses, God claims, yes, there is something left that you can trust. Even when the towers are falling. Isaiah 46, it says, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. God says, I declare the end from the beginning. In other words, if you want to understand what's happening at the end of time, then look back at the beginning. God says, I'm God because nobody else can declare from ancient times the things that have not yet come to pass. This morning, we'll look at the prophecy that has comforted millions. We'll be traveling back through time to an empire called Babylon. Many of you have heard this and studied this already. Many of you have not. And so this is for all of us to sort of be on the same page when it comes to the scriptures. That's why we're doing this series. So that we can all have a firm foundation for our faith. Ancient Babylon was an enemy of God's people. And its king Nebuchadnezzar was the one that really brought this Babylonian empire to its peak. The city of Babylon itself was one of the ancient wonders of the world and incredibly beautiful. It was large. It was an impregnable city. In Daniel 1, chapter 1, then Nebuchadnezzar and his armies have attacked the Holy Land. They have destroyed Jerusalem. They have destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. And they've taken many of the people captive back to Babylon, including a young man named Daniel and some of his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, were their Hebrew names. Daniel and his friends were now captives of Babylon. But the king recognized some unusual traits and characteristics in them. And so he honored them and gave them the best education that Babylon had to offer. And at the end of their course of study, they passed their test with flying colors. And Nebuchadnezzar placed Daniel and his friends in this group of wise men or counselors to the king that the king had established. It was kind of an equivalent to a presidential cabinet. These were the closest counselors to the king. He trusted them. He based his decisions off of what they told him. And so Daniel and his friends were not part of this very exclusive, this very honored and esteemed group of people in the Babylonian Empire. Daniel 2, verse 1. One night, King Nebuchadnezzar had a very unusual dream. Let's read in verse 1. Now, in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, it says, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. Have you ever had a strange dream that you woke up from? Hopefully not a nightmare. But your brain is trying to figure it out. What was this all about? Now, we all have these from time to time, right? Sometimes it comes from overeating the night before. You know, this is what happens to Nebuchadnezzar here. In verse 2, then the king gave the command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So these were the leaders. This was the cream of the crop. His counselors. So they came and stood before the king. So the king had this unusual experience, so unusual that he called his astrologers, his wise men and Chaldeans to come and help him figure it out. Now the Bible says that this dream was from God. We will see that as we continue reading. Let's keep reading in verse 3. And the king said to them, I have had a dream and my spirit is anxious to know the dream. And so the king can't remember what he dreamed. And then he says, then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever, tell your servants the dream and we will give the interpretation. They had been down this road before. This is not the first time that the king had called them and asked them to interpret a dream. In fact, they were specialists at this. The king would tell them what he had dreamt, and they would get together in their huddle, and they would concoct some kind of story, and then they would provide their interpretation to the king. But this morning was different. This experience was different. Verse 5, the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces. And your house shall be made an ash heap. You know, I've had some bad things happen to me in my life, but I've never been threatened with being cut in pieces or having my house made into an ash heap, or some, one translation says a dunghill. That's not exactly job security, is it? And all of a sudden, these wise men are in a tough spot. Have you ever been in a situation where your wisdom has run out? Where all your education, all your training, all your practice, all of your street smarts suddenly fall short of what it takes? Has that happened to you? What do you trust in those kinds of situations? When the towers are falling around you, the towers in your life, those things that you have trusted, and by the way, it happens to Christians as well. When you put too much trust in a tower and then it falls, what do? The thing that has given you security, when those begin to fall, where do you turn for help? Where do you put your trust? This is the situation that the wise men find themselves in, and they realize now that this is different. The king isn't asking them to explain a dream. He's asking them what his dream was. This is an impossible situation, question. And so they realize this and they get in their huddle and finally they're forced to admit that they do not have an answer. And we read in verses 10 and 11. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such a thing of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It is difficult what the king requests, and there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. And maybe for the first time in their career, as wise men and counselors to the king, they're completely honest with him. And they say, we cannot give you the answer, O king. And what reason do they give for that? Well, we just read it in verse number 11 here. Because only the gods, only a god can answer this question. And we don't believe that the gods really have anything to do with human affairs. Isn't that what they're saying? And then, you know, he says, who can tell it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh? In other words, what they were really admitting here, they were saying, even though we claim every day as we stand before you to speak on behalf of the gods, we really have no connection with the gods. We are fakes. We are frauds. We are liars. Well, sooner or later, truth has to come out. And sooner or later, our lives, if we live a lie, come to the point where the truth has to come out. And we can fool some people all of the time and all the people some of the time, but we cannot fool all the people all of the time, as the saying goes. And this is the situation that the Chaldeans and the wise men are in here. For them, the moment has come. The gig is up, so to speak. How does the king react? Well, he becomes the nightmare employer. He threatens their lives. What did we just read? You shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made an ash heap. And then verse 12. For this reason the king was angry and very furious, and gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. And verse 13 says, the decree went out, and they began killing the wise men, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. For some reason, Daniel and his friends were not among the group of wise men that was called before the king that morning. We don't know exactly why. It just simply says that Daniel and his friends were not there that morning. And so the king sent out his soldiers to look for them, so that they too would be put to death, executed. Now, how does Daniel respond in verses 17 and 18? It says, then Daniel went to his house and made a decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Now, I skipped a couple of verses there. As a soldier knocks on Daniel's door, and Daniel learns about his soon-to-be fate, he asks for time. And for some reason, as angry as the king is, he gives Daniel some time. He gives him 24 hours. And so Daniel goes back to his friends, and they realize that their destiny, their fate, their life depends on getting an answer from the God of heaven. What kind of prayer meeting do you think they had that night? A 5-minute prayer? Dear Lord, thank you for this day and protect us while we sleep. Amen. You think that was the prayer? Probably not. I believe that was a prayer meeting unlike any other. Now, Daniel was a praying man, and his friends were praying people, but I'm talking about our average prayer life. Maybe you have had that kind of prayer before, a moment when you realize that your life or somebody else's life that you care about is hanging in the balance. You see, when the towers begin to fall around us and we have no answer left, and we realize that our life depends on an answer from God, all of a sudden we tend to become very serious about prayer, and we're really serious about the Word of God. And so Daniel and his friends had a prayer meeting unlike any other, and they asked God to reveal not only the meaning of the dream, but the dream itself. Jesus promises that when we ask, he will answer. Amen? Matthew 7:7-8, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For how many? Everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. Jesus promised that when we sincerely come to him asking for answers, he will give them. So if you're sitting here this morning with towers falling around you, the towers of your life, those things that you put your trust in, that you put your hope in, that you stake your future on, if those towers are falling in your life this morning, Jesus promises that if you come to him and sincerely desire an answer, he will give it to you. Is not this a promise that we need this morning? God answered Daniel's prayer, and he gives him the answer just like he promised. Verse 19. Then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. And the next morning, Daniel stands in front of King Nebuchadnezzar, a bit nervous perhaps, but also eager to share what God has revealed to him. And so let's read now, verse 27. Verse 27, Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king." And that was so true. They had no answer. And now Daniel is going to reveal where the answer comes from. He does not take credit to himself. This is what he says. "But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days." Now, two things in this verse. This comes from the God of heaven. And number two, this dream that the king has had concerns the latter days. In other words, it concerns the end of the world, as we will see before we are done here. Why is prophecy given to us? Why did Jesus give us prophecy? Well, John 14, verse 29, Jesus says, "And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe." Jesus says, "I've given you Bible prophecy, not just to make you smarter than the people that are around you, but so that you can know what's coming. But not just that. I have given the prophecy so that you will believe in me, that you will believe in my word." And so when we don't believe in God's word, we find ourselves in a what? In a jam. But we have prophecy to strengthen our faith. Jesus asked, "When the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" Jesus knew that it's going to be challenging to trust in God, especially in the end time. The world is going to fight against faith in the Word of God. And Jesus asked, "Will I find faith in the earth?" He wants to find faith. He wants to find faith in you. He wants to find faith in your family. And one thing that he gives us that can build that kind of faith is Bible prophecy, that when we see these things come to pass, we might believe. And we're going to discover that this dream that God gives to Nebuchadnezzar has predicted the course of world history for the last 2,500 years. As Daniel continues to explain the dream, he says in verses 31 through 33, "You, O king, were watching, and behold a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome." And so the king sees the image of some kind of man in front of him. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. Now, this is fascinating because the Greek poet Hesiod, who lived around 800 BC, employed these four metals, gold, silver, brass, and iron, to represent eras of human history. And so God takes something that the king is already familiar with, and he used this in a dream to communicate something incredibly important and amazing to the king. And in verse 36, Daniel goes on to interpret the king. "This is the dream," he says. "Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory." And then Daniel says plainly in verse 36 or 38, "You are this head of gold." So the head of gold represents, well, not just Nebuchadnezzar himself, but his empire, the Babylonian Empire, this superpower at that time. And we know from history that Nebuchadnezzar solidified his empire in the year 605 BC. It lasted about 70 years until the year 38 BC. And this is the head of gold, the Babylonian Empire. We get a lot of things from Babylon. We get base 60 mathematics. And if you wonder what that is, well, why are there 60 degrees in a circle? Well, why are there 60 seconds in a minute? Why are there 60 minutes in an hour? This all comes to us from Babylon. They were great mathematicians, and we still carry that with us. They were deeply involved in astronomy, and we have inherited a lot of that from Babylon. They studied the constellations, and so the maps of constellations come to us from Babylon. In Daniel chapter 3, we can also see that Babylon could act very cruelly in religious ways. Religious persecution and religious tyranny was also an aspect of ancient Babylon. So Babylon is the first empire that the dream reveals. Well, now Daniel's explanation goes on in verse 39. But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, it says. And so we know from this verse that the head of gold doesn't just represent King Nebuchadnezzar as an individual. It represents an empire, his kingdom. Because Daniel says, after you there shall be another kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar was not the last king of Babylon. His son took over after he died. And then his grandson after that. And it was actually his grandson, King Belshazzar, who was on the throne in the year 538 when the next empire, the Silver Empire, took over. His father was still alive, Nabonidus, his name was, but he had this passion for catching butterflies, so he was traveling the empire to do that, and here was Belshazzar on the throne. And the fall of Babylon is recorded in Daniel chapter 5. It's a fascinating story, and it occurs in the midst of a wild party. The grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, throws a party. It's a big drunken orgy, basically, and they're living it up while the armies of the Medes and the Persians are surrounding the city. They're heading for Babylon. And Belshazzar was so confident, so cocky, so arrogant that Babylon could never fall, that he throws a party on the night when he should really be preparing for battle. And in the midst of all the revelry, somebody forgot to lower the gates that went down through the city walls, through the river Euphrates. You see, the Euphrates River went straight through the middle of the city of Babylon. And they secured the entrance into the city via this river by huge iron gates that will go down into the riverbed. Well, on this particular night, somebody forgot to lower those gates because, well, they didn't secure them. So drunk were they, and so confident that Babylon would never fall. King Cyrus, who is leading the Medo-Persian army, actually diverts the Euphrates River, and as the riverbed dries up, because the water is diverted, all of a sudden there is a highway into the city, going right under the Babylonian walls into the heart of Babylon. And on that night, on the night that Belshazzar and the thousands of his lords, as the Bible puts it, are having their party, the armies of the Medes and Persians walk under the city walls. Under the city walls, they walk and they kill the king, Belshazzar. Babylon falls, and the head of gold, the Babylonian Empire, passes on to the next empire, which is the combined empire of the Persians and the Medes. Now, you heard of the handwriting on the wall, many of you. That's an expression we have in our society today, the handwriting on the wall. We still have that phrase. Well, that was the handwriting on the wall. What does it mean when we say that? We mean that that was the last straw. That was what marked the downfall of such and such, so and so. And that phrase comes from that night. As Belshazzar is in the middle of this party, suddenly a severed, bloodless hand appears on the walls. And it begins writing on the wall. And the king is terrified by what he sees. He doesn't understand what it means. Neither can anyone else understand. All of a sudden, the king's mother comes in and she says, Belshazzar, there is one man in this kingdom that can tell you what this means. Well, by now, Daniel is an old man. When he interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he was a young man. That was 70 years earlier. And Daniel is now an aged man, but he's still alive, and he still is a servant of God. And so Belshazzar calls for Daniel, and he says, can you explain this? And Daniel says, well, I can't, but the God of heaven can tell me what it means. And so he explains what the handwriting on the wall means. And he says, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And that very night, Belshazzar, king of Babylon, was killed and Medo-Persia took over. The handwriting on the wall. I hope none of us here will come to a point of no return where it's too late to repent. Today is the day of salvation, the Bible says. We don't know whether there will be a tomorrow, do we? And so now we are moved from the head of gold, the Babylonian Empire, to the chest and the arms of silver, to the Persian kingdom. You see, we refer to it today as the Persian kingdom because eventually Persia became the stronger of the two. Because, you know, today we talk about the Persian Gulf, not the Median Gulf. Maybe some of you have a Persian rug at home. You don't have a Median rug. We call it a Persian rug because Persia became the more powerful of the two. So the Persian kingdom began in 539 B.C. and lasted until 331 B.C., about 200 years. Now, the Persians used silver as their monetary currency, and they also used it in their taxation system. So the use of silver represents this empire in Nebuchadnezzar's dream very well. Israel was captive in Babylon under the Babylonian Empire. They were freed and sent back shortly after King Cyrus of the Persians came to power. Now, even today, it's very interesting. Human rights groups at the United Nations look back to King Cyrus as the originator of the modern human rights movement. He sent not only the Jews back to their home in the Holy Land and Jerusalem, but he sent many groups back to their homeland. He tried to undo what the Babylonian king had done over time. You know, groups that had been conquered and brought to Babylon under King Nebuchadnezzar and the other Babylonian rulers were sent back. And so here's a picture of what is called the Cyrus Cylinder. And I'm reading here from humanrights.com. It says, the cylinder known today as the Cyrus Cylinder, this ancient record, has now been recognized as the world's first charter of human rights. It is translated into all six official languages of the United Nations, and its provisions parallel the first four articles of the Universal Declaration of Human Rights. So even today, humanity looks back to the Persian Empire, at least to King Cyrus, as an originator of human rights, sending the captives back home. But let's keep moving through our dream. Persia was not to last forever either. And there would come another empire. And we're reading in Daniel 5 verse 39, 2 verse 39. Daniel says, there would be another, a third kingdom of brass, which shall rule over all the earth. And of course, the empire that took over after Medo-Persia was what? Greece. It was the Grecian Empire. More technically, we should call it the Macedonian Empire under Alexander the Great. But we refer to it as Greece today. And so Greece, the third empire, defeated Medo-Persia in 331 BC at the Battle of Arbela and ruled for almost 170 years until about 168 BC. And it was a stunning victory for Alexander the Great and the Greeks, because the Persian army was 20 times bigger than Alexander's army. Now, the Greek army used bronze for their armor, for their helmets, their shields, even their weapons. And so bronze is a fitting symbol of Greece. What is Greece known for? It's known for its culture, its philosophy, the arts, the education. It's a political innovation of democracy. It's architecture. It's things like these that Greece is known for today. The Bible also talks about Greek wisdom and philosophy. Now, when Paul was on a missionary journey, he met with the men of Athens. And in 1 Corinthians 1:20 and verse 22, we read, Paul says, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" And in verse 22, "For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after what? Wisdom." And so we still speak of Greek philosophy and wisdom today. Much of our own philosophical foundation, especially in the Western world, but the Western world has impacted the rest of the world for better and for worse in so many ways. It comes to us from the Greek Empire. Well, human wisdom cannot save us in the end. And in spite of its great philosophy, its art, and its culture, these things did not save ancient Greece. Just like human wisdom did not save Nebuchadnezzar's wise man, eventually Greece too had to pass on, and so it did. And there is now a fourth kingdom brought to view in the dream. And we read in Daniel 2 verse 40, "And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others." So what is the next empire that arose in that part of the world? It was Rome. That's right. The ancient Rome. The Romans defeated Greece at the Battle of Pydna in 186 BC. And they ruled, 168 BC. And they ruled the known world for the next 600 or so years. An incredibly strong, long-lasting emperor or empire that lasted for hundreds of years. And it was Rome that was in charge at the time of Christ. What metal represents Rome? It was the iron. And it was Roman nails, it was a Roman iron hammer, it was a Roman iron sword that were employed at the crucifixion of Christ. So Rome is represented by this iron material. It's interesting that even secular historians like Edward Gibbon from several centuries ago, they use these metals to describe the flow of world empires. Here's what Edward Gibbon said in his book, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. "The arms of the Republic, sometimes vanquished in battle, always victorious in war, advanced with rapid steps to the Euphrates, the Danube, the Rhine, and the ocean. And the images of gold or silver or brass that might serve to represent the nations and their kings were successively broken by the iron monarchy of Rome." It's talking about Europe here, or what we call Europe today, the Roman Empire. The Iron Empire. Now, fascinating quote. It was written in 1837. And so we see that the empires of the world were predicted beforehand in Daniel chapter 2. Now, what is Rome known for today? So many things. Yeah, one thing is its style of government and Roman law. We read here in David Cooper's book, Messiah, His First Coming Scheduled. He says, "With the coming of the Romans, a new type of civilization was brought into the East. The special contribution which they made to the civilization of the world was law and order. Strong government." Now, if you look carefully at the image of Daniel 2, you will notice that iron lasts all the way until the end of time. You had a head of gold, you had chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of brass, and the feet are part of iron and part of clay. So the iron never totally disappears, meaning that some elements of Rome will last in this world until the very end of time. Law and order. This is a fundamental principle of Rome's style of government. They had a Senate, just like we have in this country. They had a Senate. It has been a fundamental principle also of our government, law and order. Now, what about the feet? We need to finish up this image. Daniel 2 verse 41. Now some of you may not have been here before. You don't realize that three angels, we're done by 12:30. God willing. So stay put, stand up, sit down, whatever you need to do. Anyway, Daniel 2:41. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it. Just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. My friends, God is into details. Let's see what this means. We're going to focus now on the Western Roman Empire. The Roman Empire eventually split between East and West. And Bible prophecy, for the most part, focuses on the Western Roman Empire. And we will see some reason for that today and more later on as we go through this series. And so the Western Roman Empire disintegrated. There was no army that came in and took over. It disintegrated from within, pretty much, over a period of time. Eventually, 10 basic regions or people groups emerged out of the disintegrating Roman Empire. And there are 10 toes in the image. So far, the symbolism is matching perfectly. And you can see on the map here behind me, these people groups were the Alemanni, which became the Germans, the Anglo-Saxon, the British, the Burgundians, which are the Swiss, the Franks, French, the Lombards, that would be Italians, and the Ostrogoths, the Suevi, the Vandals, and the Visigoths, that includes Spaniards, etc., etc. You know, the dream so far is exactly right. Europe is still more or less divided. Now, there have been attempts to unite Europe back together. Now, first of all, why am I talking about Europe? We might say, well, Europe. What about the world? Why Europe? Well, my friends, if you look at history, what is Europe called? The old world? The first world? Well, from a perspective of Christianity, it was from Europe that Christianity spread to the rest of the world. And sadly, or for good or bad, better or worse, a lot of things went from Europe to the rest of the world. And so the rest of the world have been extremely influenced by the good and bad of Europe through the centuries. Anyway, so again, the Bible focuses on this old world, the remnants of the Roman Empire, if you will. Now, Europe is still divided. Yesterday's news, you may have noticed the news yesterday. It was a reminder that Britain has finally completed their Brexit, or they finally exited the European Union, or EU as it is called. And according to the dream that Nebuchadnezzar has, there will be 10 toes. So the iron of Rome, the Roman Empire that had been united for hundreds and hundreds of years, eventually breaks apart, and there is a division, and there is a divided empire, and it will stay divided. That's what this prophecy tells us. It's in the toes. There's nothing left. There's no other major empire, world empire. It will stay divided. And some nations are strong like iron and some are weak like the clay. But the iron and clay, well, this mix, can you really bond them together in a strong union? No, you can't. And neither can the strong and the weak nations of Europe bond together. The remnant of the Roman Empire. They cannot be permanently united together once again. There have been attempts to reunite the Roman Empire. You can think of Charlemagne back in the around 800 AD, he wanted to reform the Roman Empire. He called the Roman Empire the Holy Roman Empire. That's where that term comes from. But as strong as he was on the throne, it fell apart again after his death. During the time of the Reformation, in the 1600s, Charles V was trying to do the same thing. And he tried to bring the Roman Empire back again to unite Christianity under Rome, but it didn't work. And more recently, we have had Napoleon, we had Hitler. They both tried to do the same thing. And for a while, it looked like it might succeed. but it didn't work for either of them. And there's an important reason why. Because God says in the Bible that they would never again unite together. Those toes will be partly strong and partly weak, and they will not unite together any more than iron can be united with clay. Now, there's an amazing detail to this prophecy that we need to look at before we are done today, and that's found in Daniel 2, verse 43, where Daniel says, "As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men." Now, here's how these nations of Europe would try to unite themselves together. According to the prophecy, they will do it by mingling the seed of men. But they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay, it says. What does that mean, to mingle the seed of men? Well, it means to intermarry, doesn't it? That's what the Bible means by this phrase. And when we look at the very first marriage described in the Bible in Genesis chapter 2, God created Adam, he created Eve, he unites them in marriage. And it says that the man would leave his father and mother and join to his wife. Or as it would say in the King James Version, cleave. They would cleave to, he would cleave to his wife. And this joining together, this cleaving together, an old word, is the Bible's way of saying that this is a bond that cannot be broken. And it says right here that these nations will seek to cleave to one another, to unite themselves with the seed of men. In other words, with marriage alliances. I'm from Norway, and of course, you know, and the Norwegian king that was in power when I was growing up, his wife was part of the royal family of Britain. You know, there's a lot of intermarrying going on in order to create a single unified world empire. That was done. But it will not work, just as iron cannot mix with clay. Now, it's fascinating, as we look at world history, this is exactly what happened among the nations of Europe for hundreds of years. And by the time World War I rolled around, all of the rulers of Europe were basically the same family. In fact, I have a fascinating article called Cousins at War from the BBC website. And it says this: at the outbreak of war in 1914, the rulers of the world's three greatest nations, King George V of Great Britain and Tsar Nicholas II of Russia on the one hand, and the German Kaiser on the other, were not simply cousins, they were first cousins. This was a big, bloody, horrible family feud, World War I. And then it says, if their grandmother, Queen Victoria, had still been alive, she was the grandmother to all three of them. If she had still been alive, said the Kaiser, she would never have allowed them to go to war with each other. Well, this division of Europe was prophesied that the Roman Empire would continue forever. Sorry, that it could not be reunited. And so it will not continue forever. Sorry. And Daniel 2, verse 41, it says, whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Now, why are they trying to unite together? It's because they have been divided. Now, there's an important connection we need to make before we finish today, and that's something that is implied by the word divided. The Hebrew word for divided is peleg. Peleg. It's also the name of a man in the Old Testament, shortly after Noah's flood. We read about him in Genesis 10, verse 25. It says, to Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. So the Bible speaks about a rebellious group of people, Noah's descendants, shortly after the time of the flood, who decided that they would not serve or trust the God of heaven. They wanted to live life their way. They wanted to become rulers of the world. And so they gathered themselves together in the plain of Shinar, where Babylon eventually was located. And they said, let us build a giant tower in honor to ourselves, and let's defy the God of heaven to reach heaven itself. And the Bible calls this the Tower of Babel. This is all in Genesis chapter 11. And God sees what is happening. He knows that it is not good because a united humanity and rebellion against God is a very bad thing, a very dangerous thing, a very destructive thing. And so God confuses their languages and he scatters these Babel builders across the face of the earth. And God divides humanity. Ever since that dramatic intervention by God, we as rebellious human beings have been trying to unite ourselves together again in rebellion against God. And so there's a connection here between the Tower of Babel and what we're reading in Daniel chapter 2. And at the end of time, there's going to be another push to reunite humanity. That's what the prophecy says, doesn't it? Even though these 10 toes and these feet are divided, iron cannot mix with clay, there is going to be a push. There is going to be an attempt to reunite them, just like what happened at the Tower of Babel. And so we can look for that today. Are there efforts to reunite humanity? Just like Charlemagne and Charles V and Napoleon and Hitler and many others have tried. Yes, there are many attempts to unite humanity once again. I'm not saying that every single one of these is an outright attempt at rebellion against God. But we do live in an age when we talk about globalism, don't we? We talk about the family of nations. And we're attempting as a humanity to unite ourselves together once again. And let me share with you just a few of the ways that we're trying to do this politically. This is just a tiny little sampling of just ways of uniting together. We have organizations like NATO. We have the EU. We have the United Nations. It's interesting that many of these organizations arose immediately after major wars. And then you have the Organization of African Unity, OAU. Economically, we are trying to unite ourselves together also. And so we have the Eurozone, which came into existence in 1999. There is OPEC, the world producing country, the oil producing countries. And then we have NAFTA, the North American Free Trade Agreement, which apparently has been renegotiated by the current administration. There's the EEC, or the European Economic Community, and many more. The purpose of all of these is to reunite humanity, because the thinking is that we are stronger and better when we're united. And there is some truth in that. The fact is that Jesus prayed for unity for his disciples, right? There is strength in unity. It can be a good thing. But when a sinful, rebellious humanity tries to unite together, disaster results, at least in the eyes of the Bible. And there's one more area that I don't have on this that I forgot about. I think I need to go back one more slide here to the previous one, the next previous one. There we go. Okay, so I don't know if it didn't fit the whole slide on there. But anyway, the fact of the matter is that there's one thing I haven't even included here. I haven't gotten to the bottom one yet, the religious one. But there is a technological way, attempt to unite humanity as well, through what we call the Internet. You know, Twitter, Facebook, what have you. These are all parts of uniting humanity into a global village and affecting our way of thinking. Big corporations have a good deal of power in doing that. But yeah, this is an interesting world we live in, attempt to unite world together, globalism. But there are attempts at religious unity. In 2017, the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, much of the Christian world was talking about the reunification of Protestants and Catholics. 500 years ago, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church doors in Wittenberg, Germany. And now many Protestant churches are saying, let's be done with it. Now, in the last few decades, the ecumenical movement and the World Council of Churches have been leading up to this. And they're actually on this slide, but I couldn't see it here. There are also many other organizations around the world trying to unite the religions of the world. Daniel 2 says that in the latter days, the end of time, humanity will be trying to unite itself together once again. And the goal is to create a new world order out of a united humanity. Now, here's a famous drawing of the Tower of Babel from a painter named Peter Bruegel. He lived hundreds of years ago. He drew this picture in 1536. And it's very interesting because in 2004, there was an attempt to ratify a European constitution. It was, in fact, an attempt to unify Europe as a single nation, much like the United States, a collection of states, of individual states, but under one federal government. They did not succeed. They didn't get as many votes as they needed, but here's the poster that they used in the push for this back in 2004. Europe, it says, many tongues, one voice. And look at the symbolism being used. That illustration is taken directly from Peter Bruegel's drawing of the Tower of Babel. And what was their slogan again? Many tongues, but one voice. Now, what was confused at the Tower of Babel? The tongues, languages. There had been one tongue, one voice, and here we are at the end of time. God said this vision is for the latter days, and here we see it being played out before us. We're trying to unite humanity together once again. Now, here is the European, the next slide will be the European Parliament. It should be coming up next here. I think it's kind of frozen. We'll get to it. Anyway, there's the European Parliament building in Brussels. There it is. And you can see that it's built to look like the Tower of Babel. Okay? This isn't just a poster. This is an actual building where many of the iron and clay nations are meeting on a daily basis to govern the EU. Daniel chapter 2 had it spot on. Daniel said that in the latter days, at the end of time, humanity will attempt to be uniting itself together once again. And now the last part of the prophecy, Daniel 2:44, it says, and in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. In the days of these kings, it says, in our day right now, according to Daniel chapter 2, this is the time when God will interrupt human history. And Daniel sees a rock fly in from outer space, and it strikes the base of the image, and it destroys all the kingdoms of men. And it grows, and it becomes the kingdom that lasts forever, the kingdom of God. Isaiah 30, verse 25. It says, there will be on every high mountain and on every high hill, rivers and streams of waters in the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. What do you do when the towers in your life fall? The things you put your trust in. Maybe you put your trust in the science of Babylon. We live in a world today where many people put their trust in human science. Is that a tower for you? Sooner or later, it's going to come crashing down. How about the human rights of Medo-Persia? As great as that is, can you really trust human beings to do what is fair and just, to do what is right? If God is left out of the picture, can you then fully trust the definition of social justice? That tower, too, may last for a while, but it will come crashing down. What about human wisdom and philosophy coming to us from Greece? Maybe you put your trust in these things, in philosophy and human ideas. Those might carry you for a little while, but sooner or later, that tower too will come crashing down. Maybe it's the law and order of Rome. And as long as it has lasted, and as strong as it is, that tower will come crashing down. The Bible says that eventually the tower of human achievement, the tower of human history, the tower of our pride and rebellion against God, all of this will come crashing down someday. And when the towers fall in your life, where will you run? Where will you turn? Would you like, just in the last couple of minutes, hear the end of Stanley Premnath's story? Mr. Premnath, he's known today as the only person to survive from the impact zone of the World Trade Center. The only person to survive from the actual impact zone of the plane. And as he prayed for protection and dove under his desk, he left sitting on top of his desk his Bible. And as Stanley dove under his desk, that plane, United Airlines Flight 175, slammed into his office building, and the wing sliced through the office and lodged in the office door 20 feet away from Stanley. There was a massive fireball, and the only thing that was preserved, guess what that was? In this entire floor, the only thing that was preserved was Stanley's desk with the Bible on top on it. And as he crawled out from under his desk, there was fire everywhere on the 81st floor, but not in his office. His office was the only one that was not engulfed in flames, but he was trapped in there. That wing was lodged against the door. He couldn't get out. And so he prayed again, "Lord, send somebody to help me." At that moment, a man named Brian Clark was descending the staircase, trying to make his way out of the building. And he hears faintly in the distance somebody screaming and crying for help. And something makes him stop. Clark takes out his flashlight and he begins to flash in the direction of the voice. And Stanley sees the flashlight through the smoke. And he begins crawling on his hands and feet until he comes to up against a 10-foot concrete wall. And now Clark is on the side of the wall. Inside his office, while Brian Clark is on the outside. And Clark says, "Jump over, jump over." And Stanley tries to jump, but he misses. And the ceiling begins to collapse a little bit. And as the ceiling is falling in on him, Stanley puts up his hand, his right hand, and this is a true story. He puts up his right hand, and a nail or metal screw from the drywall pierces right through his wrist. Have you ever been stuck with no way out? Metaphorically, the towers are falling. It looks like it's hopeless. Do you give up? Will you keep trusting in God? He prayed, then he moved and did what he could. Do you keep persevering? Stanley takes his wrist, now with a metal screw through it, and he closes his eyes and he hits that board with his other hand, and the screw pops out of his wrist. And immediately the right hand builds up with blood and begins to swell. And Brian says, "Break through the wall, break through the wall." Now, it was a steel frame door, but it had a drywall, double layer of drywall through it. And Premnath can't see anything because of the smoke, but he feels and he uses his good hand to punch the sheetrock as hard as he can. And to this day, he doesn't know how he was able to do it, two layers of sheetrock. Somehow he hits right between the metal studs in the wall, and now there's a small hole in the wall, and both men begin to claw that hole in the wall until Stanley finally can get his head through. And then Clark grabs him in a headlock and just pulls him through. And together, arm in arm, the two of them begin making their way down the 80 floors. And at one point, they see a man with a broken back, and all he can do is lie there and say, "Please tell my wife and my baby that I love them. I just got married." And they continued going. They come to another tragic scene. Here's a security guard watching over somebody who had been injured. And Clark and Premnath urge the security guard, "Get out of the building. Well, you can. Come right now. You can't do anything here." But the guard says, "No, I need to stay with this man. This is my job. I will stay there and help this person. And paramedics will be on their way up." And so Brian and Stanley continued the way down the stairs, step by step, flight by flight. And finally they get out of the building and they start running away. And then they stop and they turn and they see that now the flames are everywhere. And then the World Trade Center number 2 begins to fall. And the cloud, the ash cloud, begins to billow and they run for their lives. And Stanley eventually found his way to a truck driver who drove him to his wife's office. She also worked in Manhattan. And he arrives at her office, and she's not there. And he goes into her office, picks up her office phone, and he calls his wife's cell phone. And she answers and says, "Who's this?" And he says, "It's me, Stanley." And she says, "Don't do this to me. Why are you doing this to me? My husband is dead. I watched it on television." And he says, "It's me, Stan. The Lord took care of me. I'm coming home to you, girl." Friends, Jesus Christ is coming home for you soon. The Bible says so. The next thing to happen in a dream is that Jesus comes back to this earth and he rescues us out of a tower of humanity that is smoking, that is teetering, is about to collapse. And he promises that the next thing that will happen is that I will come back. I'm going to take you home with me. That's a promise I need. It's a promise you need today, amen? Proverbs 18:10 says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe." While everything else is collapsing around us or around you, everything is falling apart in your life, there is one place, there is one person that you can run to, and that is Jesus Christ. There is one thing that you can put your trust in, and that is His Word. It has never been wrong, and for 2,500 years, this prophecy in the book of Daniel has never been wrong. There is one strong tower that you can put your faith in, and that is Jesus Christ and His Word. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Here is a strong tower. Jesus Christ has power to forgive sins. He has power to cleanse you. He has power to keep you from sin. Will you run to Him? It's a very simple question, but may not be a very simple answer for you. It's a time hard. At times it's hard to answer simple questions. But the question and the invitation is simple. And Jesus stands with his arms stretched out and he says, "Come to me and I will give you rest. I will give you peace." If the towers in your life are falling right now, if you have no more answers, everything you trusted in, everything that put your hope in is collapsing around you, then there's one thing that you can put your trust in, and that is Jesus Christ. And when He comes back, you can have confidence that you belong to Him. You don't need to be fearful at that moment. You can have that assurance by coming to Him and following Jesus wherever He leads you. That's God's purpose for you and for me. Our last text, Ephesians 1:4, it says, "He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love." Maybe that seems impossible for you here today. "Pastor, you have no idea where I've been. You don't know what I've done. You don't know what I'm doing right now. You don't know what I'm struggling with. You have no idea." No, I don't. But God does. He says, "In spite of all of that, I still have my arms outstretched for you. I still want you to run to me, to put your trust in me, to surrender all of these things to me that you don't have an answer for." Because you know what? He does. He has an answer, and that answer is named Jesus Christ. He is our strong power. He is our strong tower. He is the place of safety, and He's the place of refuge. And His invitation is what it always has been. "Come to me and I will give you rest." Who needs a tower of refuge today? We all do, don't we? We all need a tower of refuge. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I'm thankful that you have a plan and purpose for each one of us to rescue us from a hijacked planet, to help us to survive spiritually and to live for eternity. Thank you, Father, for Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And may you help each one of us here to not have peace, not have rest, until we have made a decision on what to do about Jesus. And may we truly experience your peace when we see our towers falling down. May we truly seek you, refuge in you, the fortress, the tower of strength that you are for your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand up and sing Jesus is Coming Again, our closing a song this morning. Jesus is Coming Again. Run out to get my hand out.
Jesus is coming again. Cheer up, ye pilgrims, be joyful and sing. Jesus is coming again. Coming again, coming again. Jesus is coming again. Echo in hilltops, proclaim it, ye plains. Jesus is coming again. Coming in glory, the Lamb that was slain. Jesus is coming again. Coming again, coming again. Jesus is coming again. Heavings of earth tell the vast wandering throng. Jesus is coming again. Tempests and whirlwinds, the anthem prolong. Jesus is coming again. Coming again, coming again. Jesus is coming again. Nations are angry by this, we do know. Jesus is coming again. Knowledge increases, men run to and fro. Jesus is coming again. Coming again, coming again. Jesus is coming again.
Now, this sermon is probably the longest in the entire series. So now that you have endured this, it will be easier as days, as weeks go by. As you leave today, you will be receiving a handout at the door. At all three of the doors, there will be a handout. And that will happen each week as you leave after the message. Loving Father, thank you for your Spirit, who is eager to guide each one of us into all truth and into a closer walk with you. Thank you for your strength and your wisdom that we can have when we place ourselves into your care and trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.